If you have a Bible, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That is not a mistake in the bulletin. That was not, there were plenty of other hiccups this week from being gone, things that I missed. I apologize, but this was not one of them. As I was preparing for this week, just seemed that this was a better passage for us today. I've been mentioning over the last few weeks that I had intended to spend a couple, maybe even 3 weeks, I don't know, we'll see, weeks considering, meditating on the future, meditating on our heavenly home, meditating on heaven, that we would see maybe with fresh eyes or for the first time what God has called us to and what He has prepared for us, because what we see, what we think the future holds for us shapes how we live today. And so today we're going to pick up here. And we'll finish James in a few weeks, because I think it actually fits well to begin our next series that I intend to do, Lord willing. But what comes to mind when you hear the words, or when you read them, the coming of the Lord, or the day of the Lord? What do you think? When you hear that phrase, does it evoke excitement in your heart, or does it evoke terror? Does it give you courage, or does it melt you with fear? The day of the Lord is coming. A couple of weeks ago, we were in James chapter 5, and he says there in verses 7 and 8, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." James there appeals to nature, appeals to the farmer, to look and consider how the farmer lives his life, that he plants, and then he waits on God to provide the early and the late rains, and then for fruit to be produced in the future. He plants the seed, and he knows what type of seed he's planted. He knows what type of fruit to expect. But the amount and how sweet or bitter it may be is all in the hands of the Lord. He can't count on all of that with great specificity. But he knows if I plant corn in the fall, I'm going to get some amount of corn, right? If I plant grain in the fall, I'm going to get some amount of grain. And so for us, as we consider how we live our lives, if we don't know what we're sowing to, if we don't know what we're sowing with, how would we know what to expect? And so if we want to have good expectations of the future, then that needs to guide what we plan to sow, you see? And so the future, what we expect of the future, is going to determine how we live our lives today. Tim Keller used to use an illustration. I'm adapting it slightly, so I didn't come up with this on my own. But imagine for a moment that somebody offered you a job starting tomorrow, that for 1 year, if you work every day, you get 1 day off a week, but work 6 days a week. It's hard work. You're going to be digging ditches, and you're going to be doing stuff with your hands that's hard, and you're probably going to be out in the sun, and it's going to be hot in the summer, and it's going to be cold in the wintertime. And for 1 year, if you will work hard 6 days a week, he'll pay you $30,000. Now, kids, that sounds like a lot of money. It's not anymore. He'll pay you $30,000. Let's say you needed a job really bad and you're like, okay, I got to do something. So you go to work tomorrow and you start working. But then July hits and it gets hot and you start to think, I don't know if $30,000 is worth this, right? But what if he offered to pay you $30 million? What if for 1 year's work you were guaranteed $30 million? It was going to be hard work. It was going to be sweaty and cold and all the things just like the other. If you were promised $30 million and it got to July, would you think it's still worth it? Probably, right? I mean, for most of us, $30 million would be life-changing money, right? One more year of work and I can retire, right? What comes at the end makes a difference in how we go through what we go through. That if I know what is coming is worth it, then enduring is a lot easier. Not easy, but easier. Still 98 degrees in the heat, but when I can remember what's coming, I can endure. Many of us get stuck in how we think about the future in one of two ways. Many of us get stuck. So people that you think or have heard are stuck in the past, I don't think it's so much that they're stuck in the past, because all of us as human beings are future-oriented to some degree. It's just a question of, for those that are stuck in the past, it's more that we expect the same in the future, right? These terrible things that have happened in the past, I expect that to continue. And that's why I'm stuck. That's why I don't have hope or don't have a hard time enduring, because it's just going to be more of the same, you see? And so some people, when they look at the future, all they really see is more of the same, more of the past. But others of us, we're not stuck in the past, but the future that we look to is short-sighted. It's the next few days, few weeks, few years. Maybe you've got goals for a decade from now or 30 years from now, but that's still short-sighted. Because if when we look to the future, all we see is this life, if that's all there really was, Paul says, then we are most to be pitied. But this is not all that there is. God has given us promises about what is to come. And what is to come is a whole lot longer than this life. And so that is the future that we need to keep in mind. That is the future that Paul commands us regularly in various letters to keep in mind, to set our minds there, not here. So in 2 Corinthians, to give you the context of the book before we jump into the passage, this is a follow-up letter to the church at Corinth, possibly the third. Paul begins by reminding the church of the comfort and mercy of God in the midst of suffering. Paul knows suffering. He knows it well. And he shares a personal example of being so weighed down and crushed by suffering that he despaired of life itself. But he reminds them of God's purpose in suffering. And he reminds them of the wisdom of God in the gospel of Christ. And then he shares why he didn't make a return visit when he'd planned to, because there was some question. Well, Paul says yes and no, and he's not a man of his word, right? And so he explains what happened. This church had many struggles, including sexual immorality that wasn't being dealt with, which is why the first letter was written. It had division and quarreling about who the people were going to be disciples of, whether they're disciples of Paul or disciples of Apollos, questioning the power of the gospel because of Paul's many sufferings. This church had many, many issues. They questioned Paul's authority and his apostleship because of the same suffering. So Paul, in chapter 4, begins to lay out why he and his fellow workers, who have suffered so much and been doubted so regularly by the people that he's ministered to, why it is that they don't lose heart. How they keep courage in the midst of all that's swirling around them. And I think that's what we need to hear today. And it is by keeping their minds set on the promise of eternal life with God in Christ. So if you found 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please stand with me to show reverence and honor for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read 1 through 10. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So there are 3 points today. Tents to temples. Tents to temples. Point two, God's preparation and promise. God's preparation and promise. And then third, we're going to look at our participation. What's our role in what's to come? Our participation. So in verse 1, tents to temples, we see Paul talk about our body as a tent. Now, Paul was a tent maker in his ministry, right? He made tents, so it makes sense that he would use it as an illustration, something he's very familiar with, and he knows quite well that tents are a temporary home. They aren't the most sturdy structures. They don't last in the greatest storms, right? They're going to wear out faster than a permanent home. He knew the weaknesses and the limitations of the tent that is our earthly home. But it's not just a tent that he's alluding to here. We also can see, assume at least, that he's speaking of when the people came out of Egypt and they had the tabernacle that they carried with them in the wilderness. It was a tent, a very large tent, but it was a tent. It was a temporary structure. But what was inside that tent is what mattered, right? It was the instruments of worship, and more than that, it was the very presence of God dwelling with His people there in the tent. But then once they make it to the promised land and they've conquered it and they've settled it and the kingdom has been established, after David has established the kingdom and there's peace, then Solomon builds the permanent structure. And the permanent structure far outweighs, far surpasses the structure of the tent. Right? The inside, the instruments of worship are still the same, but the walls are different. The house is different, and it's permanent, and it's big, and it's beautiful, right? So that's part of the contrast that Paul is drawing here as well. And we see that if our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That God Himself is not only the designer, He not only gives Moses the instructions on how to build the tabernacle and David and Solomon how to build the temple, but He actually builds this one Himself. He builds a dwelling place for His people Himself. And this is what we look to. So there is some continuity. Just like with the tabernacle to the temple, there is continuity between this life and the life to come. That what is done here and now matters for what is to come, but also our spiritual growth, our spiritual life, there's going to be some continuity there. And even thinking about our bodies, that when we receive our resurrected body as Christ has, there would be some continuity to it, right? Maybe he didn't look exactly the same. Maybe he was just keeping the disciples from recognizing him, recognizing him at first, after his resurrection. But then once they recognized him, they knew it was him. And he had the scars on his hands still, right? And so there was continuity, but the new building far surpasses the old. Right? Not just because he can walk through walls, which is amazing, but because this is a glorified body that will never die again, that will never suffer weakness or sickness again, that when you wake up in the morning and you feel the pain of sleeping wrong or because of the work you did the previous day, that will be gone. The new body far surpasses, the new permanent building that God is making with his own hands far surpasses the tent that we are currently living in. And so there is continuity, but there is so much more grandeur, and it is permanent. No more death. Once this transition takes place from the tent to the temple, there is no more death. There is no more decay. It is permanent, and it is glorious. In verse 2, he says that in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Do you? Do you groan inwardly to put on your heavenly dwelling? Think of it like this. If you're going camping, as much as you may enjoy camping, I don't know many people that want to live in a tent all the time, right? Once you've lived in a house, it's kind of nice to live in a house where things are more stable, where the structure is more secure, where it weathers the storms better, right? But if you go camping and you're out there long enough, even if you like it, at some point, you're ready to go home. At some point, you think, I'd rather be in my own bed. Or traveling for a long time, right? As exciting as some of the stuff of the last 10 days was for me, things were great. There were two things missing that matter. One, it wasn't my home. And two, the people I love weren't there. Now, there were other people that I love in Christ, right? Got to know them. We have this common bond in Christ. But the people I love the most weren't there. So there was something missing. And so within a few days of being gone, my heart started preferring to be home, looking forward to coming home, counting down the days, counting down the boat rides and the airplane flights to get home, because this is where I belong. So it's similar for us. In Ecclesiastes, he says that God has set eternity in the hearts of man. That God has put in you this desire to be with him where he is. And so we go through this life, no matter how comfortable we are, we go through this life with some level of knowing that this isn't quite it. I'm not fully settled here. We chase it. We chase that desire. We chase that to try to fill that void that we feel with all sorts of things. We go after it with all sorts of things, trying to feel like we finally arrived, that we're finally okay, that we're finally settled, we finally belong. But as comfortable even as the Western cultures have gotten, with all the wealth and on all the pursuits of pleasure and leisure and all that we have, what's happened to the rates of depression? They've skyrocketed. Rates of anxiety, skyrocketed. Because this is not our home. And the more we chase that, the more it drives us crazy. The more it dissatisfies our hearts. Now, we suppress the truth, and some people have moments of happiness and pursue these things, and you look at them and you think, oh, they're really happy, they're enjoying stuff, but when they're alone, which is why some people don't want to be alone at all, when it's quiet and they're stuck with just their own thoughts, their own hearts, they're not settled. They're not comfortable. It's not where they want to be, because God has placed in them a desire to be with him where he is. And that is the desire that we all have. And one of the keys to living well is not trying to suppress that desire, not trying to satisfy that desire in other places, but to see it fulfilled in Christ. And that means patience. That means waiting, which is hard for us to do. And he goes on to say in verse 3 and 4, talking about this heavenly dwelling, "If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, or would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Heaven is not a return to the Garden of Eden. There's some continuity, but there is greater grandeur and permanence to our heavenly dwelling that was not present in the garden. So yes, we will not be ashamed any longer when we are in heaven, but we won't be naked either. Clothing was made to cover the shame, right? They were naked and unashamed, and then they sinned, and then they realized they were naked and they were ashamed. And God made them a covering to cover their shame. We wear clothes because it would be shameful to walk around naked. That's what it is. I don't know how many of you ever have those terrifying dreams where a piece of your clothing is missing and you're out in public somewhere. I had one last week. Those are so unsettling, right? Because we know that we're supposed to be covered. We need to be covered by something, because we still carry the shame of sin with us. Even though it's been forgiven in Christ, that shame still lingers. He's taken it, but it's so hard for us to let it go. But our clothing actually reminds us of the shame. But once we get to heaven, we will be clothed in white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And when we have our new body, then we will carry that shame no longer. Because the shame and the clothing now even reminds us that death is coming, that judgment is coming. But when we get to the other side of that, the day of the Lord, of the judgment seat of Christ, when we get to the other side of that, all shame is gone. And we will wear white robes that are pure. There's a theme throughout Scripture of shame and clothing and shame. It's worth looking into. It's worth considering. But it's not just that. But being reminded of death, that we are mortal, that we will die, we are groaning that this mortal life would be swallowed up by eternal life, that we would be clothed with eternal life, that death would no longer be a fear. Our mortality serves as a constant reminder that we are not where we are supposed to be yet. We have not yet been made perfect. We still carry the shame and the threat of shame with us wherever we go. We do our best to ignore it. We do our best to ignore the reminder of death, to distract ourselves from the reality of it. We seek to find pleasures and distractions in all sorts of ways. But by doing so, we are actually missing out on God's grace to us. It is a grace of God to be reminded that this life will come to an end, that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we would not live for this life only. This is God's grace to us. It's not a threat hanging over us that we'll see. But it is God's grace to us to be reminded that we are mortal. He has defeated death, though. And so we don't have to fear it any longer, but we still do. And by avoiding thinking about it, by avoiding being around it, we're actually reinforcing that fear of death. We're stoking that fear of death by distracting ourselves from it and not considering that God has actually defeated death. And so we don't have to fear it any longer. But God is faithful. And so He won't let us get away with distracting ourselves forever. We will be reminded of our mortality, whether it's through our own sickness or those that we love passing away. He won't let us forget forever if we are His sons and daughters. He will remind us so that we would not live in distraction, but that our minds would be set on Him because He's faithful and He's promised to prepare us. So verse 5, point 2, God's preparation and promise, verse 5, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Who prepares us? God. God Himself prepares us for this eternal home, for the building that He is building with His own hands. He prepares us. He is faithful to do it. It is not a striving. It is not something that we can muster up in ourselves that if we do enough, then we'll have a home there. No. He is building a home and He is preparing that place for us and He is preparing us for that place. He is the one who does it because He is faithful, because He is merciful, because He is a patient Father with His children. That if you have placed your faith in Christ, then He has promised to prepare you for that place. Jesus said that those that the Father gives me, I will not lose. He will hold you. But He's not just going to hold you. He's going to prepare you. He's going to fit you for that life, for that new body that is to come. The one who prepares us, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Do you know Him? Do you know the one who prepares you for eternal life? Do you walk with Him? Do you look to Him? Do you see how good and gracious and generous He is? My prayer is that today and over the next couple of weeks, we will see that a little bit more clearly, and that would compel us to walk in greater faithfulness to Him. Because He is faithful to prepare. What does it mean that He has prepared us? He has accomplished. He has accomplished this. He has worked it out fully. He has prepared. Paul elsewhere speaks of God being the one who speaks of things that are to come as though they have already happened because it is sure. If God has said it, it is true, and you can build your life on it. You can trust Him. If He said it, it is going to come to pass. And so Paul here says that He has prepared us for this very thing, to be with Him in His presence forever. God is the one who is preparing you for that, who has accomplished it in Christ. And it's only in Christ. You can't trust anything or anyone else to get there. It is in Christ. He's worked it out fully. But He uses means to do it. He used the means of Christ's death and resurrection to accomplish our salvation. And then He prepares us for being with Him through means. And one of the means that is talked about often in Scripture is suffering. Jesus Himself was made perfect through suffering. Why would we expect some other route, some other path to being made like Him? In chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the God of all comfort and says, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. He says in chapter 4, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our tent is wearing out, it's getting holes in it. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So I stopped in chapter 1 before I read verse 8. Keep that in your mind, okay? For we do not lose heart. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Chapter 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. But he says it's light and momentary. But in chapter 1, he says it's so weighty that he despaired of life itself. How can both be true? It is because he understands God's purposes in it. That those sufferings that would weigh us down, that would crush us, don't, because he holds us. Because he's using it to prepare us, to fit us for life with him. So James in chapter 1 says, count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds, knowing that it produces endurance and steadfastness, right? He is using these trials, he's using these sufferings to prepare us, to fit us for heaven. Sometimes we try to distract ourselves from our sufferings, and the more we try to distract ourselves from it, the greater the intensity of the sufferings, because God is faithful. Because he's not going to let us just continue on in those sufferings, in our distraction, but that we would turn to him and learn to trust him and see his purposes in it. Because he is faithful and he loves you, the intensity gets turned up, not because he doesn't. So the one who prepares us is God, who is wise, who knows exactly what we need when we need it. He is trustworthy, even in the midst of our trials. And he's given us a promise. He has promised those in Christ to have a home. Jesus himself said, I go to prepare a place for you so that you may be with me. Because he wants us to be with him. Because he loves us. And so he's given us this promise, and he's given us a pledge, a guarantee. Verse 5, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So as we consider God's purposes and sufferings, as we've considered gospel wisdom in James of how to walk in faithfulness through the trials of life, what we have to keep coming back to is this, that the Spirit of God himself has been placed in a believer to empower him to love God, to trust God, to rest in God, even in the midst of these trials and sufferings, to see the purpose of God in them. We rely on the Spirit. And the Spirit is a guarantee that if you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, it is a guarantee that you are being prepared for your eternal home. And so we can rest in that. It's not more striving, more doing, because I don't have it. No, I have it. I have attained eternal life in Christ. He attained it for me. And so it changes my doing. It changes my striving. God doesn't break a promise. And he's given a deposit, his Spirit, right? And so it's to go back to the money example. He says, if you work for a year, you get $30 million at the end of the year. Here's $30,000 today as my promise, right? Here's the guarantee. I'm going to give you a down payment. At the end of the year, you get the rest. He has made a payment that is far greater than any monetary amount. He's made a deposit. It is a guarantee of the things to come. So, if we know the payoff, which we kind of do, and if we could remember it when the days grow long, when it's really hot in the summer, when it's really cold in the winter, when I'm doing the work that I do not like to do, if I could remember it, then I would grow in my ability to endure the sufferings and the trials that are going to come, the hardships and the trials that everyone is going to experience, if I can keep that in mind. It also helps us grow in courage. Which brings us to the third point of what is our participation in this? As God has prepared us, are we passive? Is there anything that we are to be doing as we trust and rest in the Lord? Verse 6. So we are always of good courage, which, let me just stop right there and ask, considering what Paul said in chapter 1, we despaired of life itself. In chapter 2, he mentions that he went to Troas, and because Titus wasn't there, he left. Even though there was an open door to the gospel, for him to preach the gospel, he left. Can he say we are always of good courage? Was Paul perfect? No, Paul wasn't perfect. He had struggles too. He had weaknesses too. And God's power was made perfect in his weakness, just as it is in ours. But he says, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. The courage that Paul had came through faith, right? Not by looking at his circumstances. He suffered more than any other that we know of outside of Christ Himself in the beatings, the shipwrecks, the snake bites, the persecutions, the fleeing places. He suffered. And it was likely that he looked like it. He'd been stoned. You could see, and he talks about bearing the marks of Christ's death in his own body. That it would be a visible sign to people of some of what Christ endured on our behalf. But he knew, and he came to know, the purpose, right? He says in chapter 1 that we got to that point, and God let us get to that point so that we would depend on God, not on ourselves. And so when we see the purpose of God, then it gives us the courage, by faith, to keep going in the trials. Seeing God's design to prepare him and the promise of having an eternal home with him kept Paul going, kept giving him courage to endure, and courage to follow Christ all the way, wherever Christ led. Verse 7, we do it by faith, not by sight. Your circumstances are going to look bad. They're going to look terrible. They're going to feel even worse. But what is true? Our hearts must be set on the truth of what God says His purposes are in it, and that He loves you. That He loves you more than you love your own children, more than you love your siblings, more than you love your parents. He loves you, and He is wise, and He is good. All His ways are perfect. You can trust Him with this. It is by faith, not by sight. He gives us glimpses. There are times where we see His goodness and His purposes being worked out. But the real confidence and the real courage comes from taking Him at His word, whether we see it or not. And as we look to Christ, His life, His death on our behalf, His resurrection, His promises, then our affections are changed to love Him more than the things we see. And so we need to keep setting our mind on Him. We need to keep reminding ourselves and others of who He is, and we would believe Him more than the world around us, which gives us the courage to take up our cross and follow Him, that we would aim to please Him. Imagine for a minute the one you love. Who do you love most in life? Another human. Maybe it's somebody who lives far away from here. But if not, if it's somebody that's in your own home or somebody close by, best friend, spouse, loved one, imagine for a moment that they moved to New Zealand. Maybe you've never been to New Zealand, you don't know much about New Zealand, but they've moved to New Zealand and they've promised you that at some point they're going to come back and they're going to take you to live in New Zealand with them. And whether you know anything about New Zealand or not, the fact that the one you love has gone there and plans to bring you there to be with them would outweigh whether you liked the landscape or not, would outweigh whether you liked the hobbies that are available or not. Because the one you love is there, that's where you want to be. Imagine they'll be there for a few years without you, but they will come back and take you there when the time is right. And that's where you'll live the rest of your lives. Because you love the one who's gone ahead of you, you desire to please them as well, right? You desire to take care of things here, to prepare to go, to be with them, to make sure things are wrapped up and taken care of here. Because you love them and you want to be with them. And you might even start to do a little bit of research about what New Zealand's like. You might want to know, right? And Lord willing, that's what we're going to do over the next week or so, is consider a little bit more the person and the place that we will be with and in for our eternal life. But before we get there, there is this moment that is coming for us in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There are two motives given here in this passage, the bigger passage as a whole. There are two motives here for facing the day of the Lord and for walking in faithfulness. To make it our aim to please the Lord, there's two motives. One is because we love Him, which we just talked about a little bit. We love Him. We do it out of love for Him. But two, there is fear. There is a fear of that day when we must face the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11, Paul makes that clear. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, this fear should not be fear of condemnation. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, you will not be condemned. That is not the judgment seat that Paul is talking about here. Paul has already told the Corinthians to expect this in his first letter, chapter 1. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And so we see that this is not a judgment of guilty, condemned, or righteous, justified. That has been settled in Christ. But it's clear that our works will be judged, that what we do matters. But only if the foundation is Christ. He said that the foundation that we build on is Christ. Now, our good works or bad works, we'll see how that shakes out. But the foundation has to be Jesus Christ. If you do not have the foundation of Jesus Christ, the whole thing, no matter what you build with, is going to be burned up, is going to be lost. You will be condemned. The foundation must be there. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sin, then you do not have a foundation to build on. None of your works are going to count for anything. But if Christ is the foundation of your life that you are building upon, Then as we do acts of faith, that as we try to obey Him, as we try to submit ourselves to the Spirit and rely on Him to walk in faithfulness to Christ, then we're building with these things that will last, that will go through the fire of the day of judgment and come out the other side, and He says that we'll receive reward for it. But if we build with with wood, hay, and stubble, things that don't matter, if we waste our lives pursuing trivial things, pursuing pleasures and distractions from walking with Christ, it'll be burned up. And we'll suffer loss. Not the loss of our souls, but there will be loss. So what we do matters. Now, let me say this. This judgment is not to shame you. It's not to shame us in front of everybody. It's not to show all the worthless things that we pursued, all the worthless things, the ways we've wasted our time, the ways we've wasted our resources and money, and the ways we've sinned against each other. It's not to display all that so that you would feel shame. It's not to embarrass you. What this is going to do is magnify the grace of Christ. When we see how much Jesus died for, that even after we've placed our faith in Him and we've been trying to build on the foundation of Christ, that we are still so weak and we still mess up so badly that it gets burned up, but we are His, and we see how much grace that it has been lavished on us, that we would be His and have an eternal home, that His grace would be seen all the more, that it would be all the more clear how gracious God has been to undeserving sinners like us. It will magnify His grace, not your shame. It will magnify gratitude in our hearts to Him for His great love for us, for His patience with us. That is what this day is for. It is to magnify Him, not your shame. We will feel the weight, yes. We will suffer some loss. We'll see the depth and the breadth of our sin in ways that we have never done before. But in that moment, we will better know God's grace to us in Christ. And then for all of eternity, we'll praise Him for it. But it's not just loss. It's not just loss. Reward is also going to be given. Jesus said, store up treasures for yourself in heaven, right? That these works that we do on the foundation of Christ, that God would give us reward for it? Do you see how wild that is? That He would take rebels, turn them into sons, give them His Spirit to empower them to do the things that He's told them to do, and then reward them for it. For what? He did it. It is to His glory. He's the one who's accomplishing these things in us. We rest in Him, not in any of our works. Jesus said that if you give a cup of cold water to one of His, you'll receive reward. It's just such a small act. That He would reward that? That we would have an eternal reward for giving a cup of cold water? That if we receive a prophet into our home, He says, that you will receive a prophet's reward? Such a small act that would result in eternal reward? Why? It's to show that this is God's abundant grace and generosity. That this day of the Lord, when we face the judgment seat of Christ, it's not to our shame, and it's not to even to our glory. It is to His. It will magnify Him in ways that we struggle to imagine. But oh, we should struggle to imagine it. We should remember these things that He has given us. It is to the praise of His glory. It will show that His power has been made perfect in our weakness, so that we would boast of it all the more. And so we seek to please Him. We make it our aim to please Him. The fear that we have for that day is not of condemnation. It's not of having our shame exposed. It is the fear of displeasing Him in some way. Fear of wasting our opportunities to please Him. fear of wasting our time and our resources on our own pleasures. He is preparing us to be in His presence where there is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. And that moment of transition is the turning point from this life to that one, where we will praise Him and see Him all the more clearly in His glory. The one your heart longs for has gone ahead of you to your new home to prepare a place for you. He is preparing that place for you now, and He is preparing you for that place. So in order to not lose heart, to remain faithful when we're tempted to try to fill that void with something or someone else, we must keep our eyes on Him. Keep reminding ourselves and each other of who He is, of why we love Him. We won't love heaven just because it's a nice place to be. We will love heaven because the one we love lives there and has promised to bring us to be with Him. Jesus' great desire, the joy that was set before Him that empowered Him to endure the cross on our behalf, was this. And God is preparing us for this very thing, to be with Him in His presence forever. And the way to do that is not by works, but by trusting in the work that has been done on your behalf. Trusting the faithfulness of God and desiring His glory more than your own. Desiring to live for Him rather than yourself, because you see, it's worth it. The payoff, it's more than $30 million. And it's going to last a whole lot longer. Trust Him. Trust Him today. Look to Him. Will you pray with me? Father, we bow before You again, humbled by Your grace, humbled by Your generosity, humbled by Your power to defeat sin and death, Your power to fulfill every promise that You have done so in Christ. Oh God, we praise You and we thank You for doing this work that we could not do. And that You would be so kind as to reward us for works that we can't do in our own strength. You're so good. You're so kind. Help us now as we come to Your table to do so by faith. Oh God, please help us and set our minds on You and on the things to come. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.